Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll do a little review here, and we'll get started. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for this group that's here. We ask that they may hear and understand your word, that they may grow, that they may understand more about you, that they may become a greater light and salt in this generation. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we ask that your spirit would lead and guide us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we're starting a new chapter tonight. We're probably only going to get through a couple verses tonight. We're beginning a new topic, and not a new topic, but we're taking the next step in the discussion here. And it's going to take about 2.5 chapters for him to get through the discussion of the tabernacle. What we've talked about so far is Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And we'll do a little review on this in just a moment. But he is superior to the priests that are on the earth. He is the one who has ascended into heaven. And this priesthood of Jesus, now we're going to begin to develop the concept here of two things, is what, if he's a priest, what did he offer? A priest doesn't just show up, "Hi, I'm a priest." A priest brings something. And so the next 2.5 chapters are going to begin discussing what did this priest bring. And very important tonight, we're going to talk about where is he serving. Our author is going to say clearly he's not serving in Jerusalem. I mean, he's not. That's where the Aaron's priesthood serves, and Jesus isn't from the line of Aaron or Levi, so he's not in that temple serving. So where is this priest serving? And we've seen throughout the discussion so far that this priesthood of Jesus was not like an afterthought, and it goes before. It's not like you had the line of Aaron, and then Jesus was the kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus is like a fulfillment of the line of Aaron. Actually, what we've seen is Melchizedek is the type of the priesthood of Jesus, which is eternal, it's never-ending, it's got no genealogy, and it never is replaced. And then during time, God provided Aaron as the line of priest to teach about the priesthood and what a priesthood does. But ultimately, the whole plan from the very beginning was that Jesus was the priest forever. It wasn't like he replaced these guys need to be replaced. It's they were a shadow and type of what has always been, which is the Son of God, or Jesus, the priest. Well, on the review, page 1, 4 points, if you go, again, just review, chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, 4 proofs that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Aaron's priesthood we saw. 1, Abraham gave him tithes. And wherever you give your tithe, you're tithing. That the concept was you tithe up. You tithe up to whoever's your superior, whoever is not a greater person, but just in line of being superior. And he tithed. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Number 2, Melchizedek accepted the tithes, indicating his superior position, indicating he did have something to offer him, and that was his priesthood. 3, Melchizedek's priesthood was not replaced. Now, In real time, in the city of Salem, Melchizedek the man did die, and someone came in and replaced him apparently, and it goes on for several generations. But in the account in Genesis, Melchizedek, and this is what the author of Hebrews draws out of the story, they don't give any genealogy. Melchizedek just shows up, he's a priest, and the story moves on. And Melchizedek is never replaced. He never has a son that replaces him. So in the storyline, in the given information, this is one of the ways the rabbis would interpret Scripture, is if it's not said, we can use that as information. It didn't happen. And so he's using that style. Melchizedek was never replaced. And number 4, Israel, Levi, and all the priests actually paid Melchizedek tithes because they were in Abraham when he paid tithes. So who's the superior in this situation, Levi or Melchizedek? Well, in the story, Levi was paying Melchizedek the tithes, and so he established the superiority of Melchizedek. Then we come along with the idea of a new priesthood. If there's a new priesthood, there's going to have to be a new covenant, because we saw in the book of Exodus that God established the priesthood first, and then the covenant of Mount Sinai was established on how this priesthood would operate. So if there is a new priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, then there is going to have to be a new covenant, because when Aaron was priest, Aaron was given a certain covenant, we'll call it the Old Testament. That was his covenant. But if Jesus replaces Aaron, Jesus is going to have a new covenant. And we talk about the new covenant. And both the priesthood of Jesus and the new covenant, both of these were replaced. Aaron and the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, were replaced because of these things. In chapter 7, verses 15 through 19, they came with an oath. Because this is all based on Psalm 110. We'll get there again tonight, possibly. But Psalm 110 is where God speaks in the Old Testament that he swears, he takes an oath, that the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. So the things that are included in that oath, that the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is he takes an oath and he says the word forever. And he never could say that to the priesthood of Aaron, because Aaron, the priests were always dying and being replaced. So these are the three reasons why the new covenant and the priesthood of the Messiah is superior. One, they came with an oath. They are permanent forever. And the last thing we talked about last time we met was, and our priest has a greater character. The priest of Aaron, before they could even begin their service for the people, had to bring an offering for themselves because they were mere men. But Jesus, his describes his character well. Let's look in chapter 7. Where is that at? Let's see. Chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So you see all the negative in that. The priests of Aaron have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, but they also have to do it day after day after day. It's never completed. So the very nature of the priesthood of Aaron was that it was not effective. It never really got the job done. Why? Well, they had to come back and do it again the next day. And so now, these things are better. I got four things written down there right before we begin the notes on page 1 above chapter 8, verse 1. These things are better that we've discussed and we'll continue to build the case. One, the Aaronic priesthood is replaced by the better order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus. The old covenant is replaced with the better new covenant. The earthly sanctuary, this is where we're heading tonight, the earthly sanctuary is replaced by the real heavenly sanctuary. And so what we've had, Aaron, of course, had a tabernacle, or eventually a temple, but that was built by men, and we're going to see, and you know all this already, but that was a shadow, that was a type. God came and abided there. His presence was there, but it wasn't the real place. It was temporary. It was a shadow. It was to teach. It was to communicate. And no one dared enter heaven. The only place they could go was a man-built temple to have access to God. God came to this temple so man could meet him. But with this new priesthood, we're going to find this priest is in the real temple, and so we now have access to the very presence of God. So with Aaron's replaced, the old covenant's replaced, the temple's replaced, and then finally the temporal are replaced by the effective and eternal sacrifices. They would bring lambs, they would bring cows, they would bring heifers to the tabernacle or the temple and shed their blood. They were temporal, they were a teaching tool, but now something greater has happened. And again, why are we talking about this? Well, we're talking about this because we're going through the book of Hebrews. And in context, at this point in history, the people reading this book were having a real difficult time sticking with this. This was with Jesus. It was too abstract. They didn't see the temple. Now watch this. This is really the important point for us. They didn't see the temple. They didn't see the sacrifices. They didn't see their priest. They couldn't make contact with them. And so because they were drifting away from, in a sense, the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, these things were not real. Jesus wasn't real to them. His sacrifice was losing a meaning in their life. Now, we're not talking about them losing their salvation. We're talking about them being saved. They're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But what they began to lose was their understanding. When they lost their understanding, things got cloudy and things weren't detailed, and they began to look at something more absolute, something more concrete, something they could understand, which was the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood and the law of Moses. It was like, oh, we understand that. And what we saw, we spent several weeks with it back in chapters 4, 5, and 6, actually 5 and 6, was the real problem that these people were having was they were not focusing on this. And how do they focus on this? The writer is talking about, you need to be learning. You need to be being taught. You need to study. You need to have these things in your mind. They're real. You're part of it. But if it's not fresh in your mind, you're going to drift away. And this is exactly the word used. They drifted away. And they've drifted so far from the truth that they're thinking, you know what? I think the law of Moses is the way to go. It makes so much sense. And so what this author is doing here is nothing more than setting them down and reminding them step by step of who they are and how this is so much greater than Aaron. As we look at this, Jesus' priesthood is incredibly better than the priesthood of Aaron. The heavenly sanctuary is incomparable to the temple built by man. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep is nothing compared to the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. If you have any understanding of this, you would never be tempted to go back to the temple or the tabernacle. And same thing in our case, in our culture and churches today. Why are people tempted to go wherever they go? Wherever they go outside of God's plan. If it be to the world, if it be to false philosophy, if it be to atheism, why would people leave this? Now, you know, you got the whole issue of faith. Maybe they're not believers. Maybe the Spirit doesn't abide with them. But let's talk about people who have accepted Jesus Christ. People who have the Spirit of God in them. People who even go to church on Sundays. Why would they drift? Because for some reason, this is losing, it's not real to them. And this is why, again, Bible teaching is important. It's not so much that you become smarter. It's not like someday you're going to get to take the spiritual test and I know all those answers. Bible teaching puts this stuff in your mind, in your soul, so that you begin to understand it. It becomes real to you. You spend all day out here doing different things, things that are real, things that you have to deal with, and you never put something in your soul as far as Bible teaching. Again, Bible teaching is one of the keys. I mean, you can pray, but if you don't, listen, you can pray, and I'm not saying anything bad about prayer, but if you don't know God, if you don't know His Word, what are you praying? Who are you praying to? Well, I'm just having a spiritual experience. Okay, you could go out here and have a spiritual experience in this group over here. It's like, I feel close to God. I got goosebumps, something spirit. It's called mysticism. I mean, people are seeking that in the world all the time, a mystical experience. It's like, and you can go find that. But you don't want to have that. You want to have prayer in this realm of understanding. You want to have fellowship with God in this realm of understanding. You want to serve God in this realm of understanding. And the whole problem that we can see here is these people have lost focus because of possibly some persecution, social rejection, maybe just because they lost interest in it. And it's now they lost interest in the Bible teaching, lost interest in who Jesus Christ was. And since they've lost interest, they're now drifting away, thinking they're actually going to renounce Christ. And that is what we're dealing with right here. So their issue is they're drifting back into Judaism. And it becomes almost a burdensome thing sometimes for us to go through this book and look at all the details, because they're talking about, you know, the law and the tabernacle. And it's like, we're not tempted to go to the tabernacle. But I guess my point is that if we go through this and we drive home the truth that he's trying to drive home into their hearts, if we drive that home into our hearts, whatever we're being tempted to go off after, whatever philosophy or worldview, this will bring us home to a fact of a greater reality. So we're only going to get through a couple of verses tonight. So let's begin chapter 8, verse 1. He begins by saying this, "The point of what we are saying is this." And again, when he says that, we're talking about the review that I just did. The priesthood of Melchizedek, the superiority of the covenant, all these things. He says, "The point." And the word in the Greek, you can see it down here, literally says, "Now a summary over the things being said." And it's not so much, that's the word summary, but as you read this, it's not like he's summing it up and here's 5 points and now we're done with the book. What he's saying is, this is the groundwork. This is what I began to tell you. The reason I built this foundation is I'm taking you here. The whole reason we started at this point with the beginning of the book was to get to this point. The reason I'm writing this book is to get here. And I had to go through all this information, lay down the Melchizedek priesthood, establish all these truths, so that then I could get to this point and say what I'm trying to say. I want to go look at this very quickly. Go back to chapter 5. And you can see him. You can see him make a run at this. You can see this teacher make a run at this spot where we're heading right here. He wanted to go, in fact, he's already, the things we're going to even see tonight, you already hear these in chapter 1, even in verse 3, about the Christ being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's already said that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, but it's kind of like, now, I mean, listen, it's so much like us. You hear it, but you didn't understand it. I mean, there's so many Christian cliches, things we say. We say it, but it's like, do you understand that? Yeah, I've heard that before. You don't, and he said it. He said, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 1, verse 3, and everybody kind of like, He realizes, They didn't understand what I just said. Oh yeah, we've heard that before. You heard it, but you didn't understand it. And so he's making a run at getting right here. And you can see his frustration. Let's go on right here, chapters 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. I'm just reading into this now. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. All these are good verses, things we've talked about. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him. And was designated, now he's getting fired up right here, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And silence fell across her. It's like, Melchizedek. It's like, oh my, you didn't come with me. He's on a roll. And they're like, uh-huh. Didn't get it. So it's verse 11. We have much to say about this. I was going to preach on this today, he's saying. But it is hard to explain. Not because it's hard to explain for me. It's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Remember the word nuthroi. You've been shot with sleepers, tranquilizer darts. You're sluggish. You haven't been focused. The priesthood of Melchizedek. No response. Okay, it's hard to teach you guys. You're sluggish. And then he goes on. In fact, now he starts to rebuke them. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic or the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And we're not going to go through all this again. But now he goes, you should know these things, and I've got to cover it. So now he takes a run at it in verse chapter 7. He comes back again. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he begins to build on this again. And again, what we're saying, this is all the information. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. The reason I said all this, or the point of what we are saying is this. Now, if he would have skipped chapters 6 and 7 and just went here, they would have been like, no clue. They would have been arguing with him. How do you know Jesus is a priest? How come he's from the tribe of Judah? It's like, I've already covered that. It doesn't matter if he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the order of Melchizedek. He could be a leprechaun. I don't care. If he's from Melchizedek's priesthood, he's good enough. It's like the priesthood of Aaron was temporary. It was started and it was stopped. It's not eternal. And their sacrifices aren't eternal. They're temporary. All that's covered. So at this point, they can't raise their hands and say, yeah, but we don't know if we understand. It's like, I've already covered that. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And again, I want to point this out. This is not the first time he said that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He began as if he knows where he's heading. He says this in chapter 1, verse 3. We'll just look at this very quickly. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that concept of the Son, they could maybe go with that. There's the eternal Son, the Son of God, or this eternal presence. Yeah, well, after he had provided purification for sins, well, how did he do that? Well, we're going to get into that. They could still be abstract. Now it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. He started off right away being more superior to the angels. But see right there, he sat down. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now I want you to notice these things. If you go to page, we may have to come back to page 1. Go to page 2. Yes, go to page 2 while we're on this. There are four times in the book of Hebrews where he says, sat down at the right hand of God, or sat down at the majesty on high. We just read one of them. After he'd provided purification for sins, I want you to notice this right here, and you can see if they're underlined, is every time you go through this, every time he mentions the seating or the sitting at the right hand of God, there's already been said over here is going to be the sin offering. It's already going to be mentioned. In other words, by the time we get done reading these four verses here, what you're going to see is that in order for him to reason, I guess, the reason he's seated at the right hand of God is he's made the offering. He's done. He's seated. And let's read this now again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, there's your sin offering, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After he'd provided. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It's coming up here in a few weeks. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. He's going to mention seating again, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God, but not absent from the sin offerings. It's in here too. Hebrews 10, verse 12. I'll begin in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, again and again offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. But this priest made a one-time sacrifice and went and sat down. Now, the priest never went and sat down in the presence of the Lord. They were always busy, working, 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 working. This is the first priest we find seating himself. We do find one other place in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at it tonight. But David is one time in the Old Testament, went and sat. I think it's when he, after the Bathsheba situation, and then the son died. I think, off the top of my head. But he went and sat in the presence of the Lord. He went and sat down. Otherwise, the priests are always standing. No one sits in the presence of God. David did that one time. That's beside the point. But nonetheless, this sitting is very important. And in this case, chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus sat down, but it was after he had offered for one time sacrifice for sins. Chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. The author is going to mention it one more time of Jesus being seated. Chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now again, it doesn't say he made sacrifice for sins, but it does mention very clearly, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what was the cross all about? It was a sacrifice for sins, scorning its shame, and sat down. So the cross, in that case, you've got the cross, and what came after the cross was the seating. And then we go back to chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1, where we're at today. And we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, because now the sacrifice isn't mentioned before, but it's in the context. So we're going to read those first three verses. The point of what we are saying is this. The reason we went through all this was that we can make this point now. We do not have such a high priest who sat, excuse me, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary. Now notice right here, he's seating himself, or he's been seated, but he's also still serving, because we've already mentioned, like last time, that he's providing intercession for us. He's doing some work, he's doing some high priestly work there. Serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, we'll talk about that in a moment, set up by the Lord, not by man. There's a comparison. He's serving not in a stone temple made by man, but in the one made by the Lord. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So there's your sacrifice right there, even in chapter 8, verse 1. He's sitting, he's serving, but he didn't come here empty-handed. He's got to have something. And what the author is actually doing is saving that, you know, in his debate, he's saving that as one of the punches. What was his offering? What was his sacrifice? Well, that's going to be the topic of later on in this chapter, was his sacrifice with himself. So I guess we can say there, one of the reasons, again, I don't want to make this a dogmatic statement, but why is Christ seated? In Hebrews, he is seated because he's paid the price. He's seated because the work is done. He's no longer running around frantically trying to do the work of the priest, because it's done. He offered it one time, and so this priest is seated, which draws some attention to this whole concept. Let's go, if you would, please. Let's go. I want to run through this very quickly. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. These are familiar verses, so I don't want to spend too much time in them. But this ideal of being in the presence of God. Let's go to, let's see if this would work. Stay there in Daniel, but I'm going to go back to Psalms 110. Look at that. We'll start right way in the beginning. Because as we just talked there, the seating, Psalm 110, this whole idea of the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's interesting that this has been a theme for the author all the way through this, the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's the priesthood of Melchizedek. But now in the same chapter, Psalm 110, where it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, it begins by talking about being seated. Let's look at this. Chapter 110 of Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, look at this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there we're talking about the Messiah here, but notice there he's seated. Now if we put this in context, this is interesting. The Messiah is seated. Now according to what we just read in Hebrews, why is he seated? It's because what happened? The sacrifice for sin happened, the cross happened. So according to the Hebrews, after the cross, then he is seated because his work is finished. But notice what it says here. It doesn't say, and you'll be seated forever. It says, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, there's almost as if there's something coming after this, and I can tell you very quickly, well, that's a crown. Okay, here we go. And notice the rest of this verse. This is a verse almost written on the other side. This verse is written on this side of Christ's work. In Hebrews, it's talking about the sacrifice and then him being seated. This is saying he's seated, but what's coming? Well, let's just read this one more time. Verse 2, the Lord will... Okay, let me go back. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, and you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, what that's talking about is the kingdom that is coming. He's seated until these things are given to him. So we got both the first coming and the second coming of Christ sandwiched between the being seated. Okay, run through these. Go to Daniel chapter 7. So there we've got in that verse, Psalm 110, we've got both the priesthood, the seating, but now we've also added in the second coming, or the kingdom of Christ is all put into a sequence. In Daniel chapter 7, looking in verse, well, it starts in verse 13 for us, but as you look at this in verse 9 of Daniel, it says, as I look, Daniel is seeing a vision. It says, thrones were set in place. This is the final judgment. And he, in ancient days, took his seat and all the, through this. It talks about the Antichrist, or one who is boasting, is brought before him, or the beast. Now in verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and this is a continuation of the vision he's been seeing. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was the one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples of the nations and men of every language will worship him. So notice here again, you've got the Son of Man, and this would be, we'll just say Son of Man. He's coming into the presence of God. Now, the Son of Man, it could possibly be the coming from the cross, however you want to put this together, but he's led into the presence of God, and from there he's given authority. It goes along with the same idea right here, is the Son of Man coming into the presence, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, coming into the presence of God and receiving authority. Let's go on, please. Go to Mark chapter 14. Jesus, of course, knows this, and he's being now interrogated by the high priest. I'm going to read you two verses here, and this may be two different occasions during Jesus' trials. As you know, when Jesus was arrested, say like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, by 6 o'clock that next day, or you know, we're talking in a four-hour period, he went through five different trials, and we've talked about that before, correct? Where he went through five, he wasn't just brought before the high priest and then took the Pilate. He was brought before, let's see if we can do this quickly. He was brought before the retired high priest, or the godfather of Jerusalem. Then he was brought before the current high priest, which was the son-in-law of the godfather, the former high priest. He was then brought before the Sanhedrin, which was a rushed meeting, probably in the temple courts in one of the rooms where they got everybody up. They'd already made their decision. They're going to execute him. They just need the Sanhedrin to say, yeah, let's do it. And the Sanhedrin got together. They had a real quick, let's kill him, vote. Then they led him out of the temple rooms there to Pilate's Fort Antoni, which is just like in the same building complex, basically. And they wake up Pilate, and he stands before Pilate. But Pilate then says, when he finds out you're from Galilee, well, good news for me, your king's in town. He can deal with you. And Herod, who was the king, this would be Herod the Great's grandson. Herod happens to be in town, across town, living and staying in Herod's palace. So he ships him across town thinking, there, I'm going back to bed, that problem solved. Where Herod sends him back to Pilate and says, there's nothing wrong with him, I think he's just a crazy man or whatever. And then Pilate goes, great, now I've got him back. So if you count these, you've got the Godfather's trial. You've got the trial with the high priest where he rips his garments. You've got the trial before the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at this one, I think, first, and this one second. And then he goes to Pilate, then he goes to Herod, and he goes back to Pilate. So in a sense, I wrote Pilate down there twice, giving you six, but there's at least five trials. I mean, think about that, a fair and just trial. You had five of them in less than 4 hours. And then they nailed you on a cross by 9 o'clock, so no one found out about it. Nonetheless, we're in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. And this is, I think, as we read this, this is this trial right here. He's in front of the high priest, Caiaphas. I'll begin in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now if we put that in our sequence right here, you'll see the Son of Man, that's Him, He always called Himself the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of glory. Why is He coming in the clouds of glory? Taking a ride, you know, a Sunday afternoon drive through the universe? No, He's coming back to take the crown. He says, you'll see Me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God, and I'll be coming back. In other words, there's His eschatology. He says, who are you? He says, I am. You know, Jehovah, I am that I am. I am the one. He used God's name there. I am. I am. And you'll see the Son of Man, which is also Him, seated at the right hand of God, having completed His work of sacrifice, the purification for sins, and coming back in the clouds. This whole thing's going to happen. Who are you? I am God. I'm the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, who's going to make atonement for sacrifices and be seated at the right hand of God because my priestly job will be finished and I will return to take my kingdom. Pretty good sermon right there, wasn't it? And he said it this fast. I am, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You just wish I could cover things that fast, right? Luke chapter 22. And that's one of the beautiful things about Jesus or any good teacher, is that Jesus could take you, or the Sermon on the Mount, and people would be there all afternoon, He'd still be talking, or His disciples would come and say, you've been talking to these people for 3 days, they're going to pass out. Or He could say it in one sentence. I mean, you want the four-hour version, or the four-day version, or you want just the doctrinal statement. And Jesus could, he understood his material. Luke 22, verse 69. Now this, you can see this right here. Now look in verse 66. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teacher of the law, this would be the Sanhedrin, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Now, when this daybreak, that would have been because they had to have the official Sanhedrin meeting in daylight. They couldn't have this at night. So they're waiting. I mean, there's probably someone standing out on the Temple Mount there watching the sun. It's like, okay, it's daybreak. Start the trial. So it's legal. They didn't want to do something unjust. So here's now the Sanhedrin. So I think this is possibly a second time Jesus is saying this. Nonetheless, here it is. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teacher of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. In other words, I've already tried. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. In other words, from now on, my job is finished. I'm about to do what I've come to do. And when you get done with this, I'll be seated at the right hand of God because I'll be... They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Now, I want you to notice the context is similar, but the order's changed. So I think we probably have two different two different cases here with Jesus testifying the same truth to a different group of people, or some of them were the same. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And then, of course, they go off. They take him to Pilate then. And again, this probably took place on the Temple Mount in one of the rooms there at the temple. Okay, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 33. Again, this is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's got the crowd is standing there listening to him, and he's going through step by step, laying things out for them. Again, I can't spend time reading the whole thing to you, but you understand what verses we're looking at. He's quoted Joel. He quotes Psalm, saying, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. Chapter 2, verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, speaking of David. And he, that's David, was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Excuse me. Let me see where I'm at. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, interesting, and has poured out what you now see and hear. So what he's using right there is after the seating was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh because the work was done, what he talked about in the Old Testament but couldn't do. But after having paid the price, being seated, he could send the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, what we're looking at there is Peter says he was seated at the right hand of God. This was a big doctrine. Go to chapter 8, verse 56. You know this part of the story too. This is Stephen who now speaks to the Sanhedrin. I think it's 7. Yeah, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse. We'll begin in verse 54. Stephen now is in front of the same Sanhedrin, the same exact Sanhedrin, just a couple years later, standing there, and they've asked him to defend himself. And he's going to have a fantastic message, chapter 7. And they're agreeing. He's basically just reviewing Jewish history, just going through Old Testament doctrine. They're going, yes, yes, yes. But he's going to bring it to a conclusion that they don't want. And that conclusion, well, you can see the conclusion. The conclusion begins in verse 51. Now, he's already had 50-some verses here of them saying, amen, brother. They're agreeing with him. But now, all of a sudden, he gets to the conclusion of verse 51. You stiff-necked people. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one, the Messiah the prophet spoke about. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Okay, that's the end of his sermon right there. We're going to listen to no more. Shut the tape off. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, notice this, standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now we've got a slight change here because we've got the word standing. Now we should probably make that significant. But first, before we do, probably what is going on right here is Stephen is simply what Jesus said was going to happen. Stephen is simply seeing it's happened. He's there. I see the. He said he'd go there. I see him. He's there. Now the word standing. Why was he standing? Well, remember, it says even in Hebrews that he was seated at the right hand and he is serving in the temple, or he's serving the holy place. So this may be the fact that he's standing may indicate that he's moving around doing the work of the priesthood. Intercession could be that. Some have said this. Again, this is pretty corny. A lot of people like it, though. Why was Jesus standing? He was giving a standing ovation to Stephen. He was so happy for it, what he was going to do for his martyrdom. He was standing to receive him. I tend to think, if you keep this in a biblical context, that standing at the right hand of God has to have something to do with a priestly duty of Jesus is doing some priestly function. Probably not the standing ovation, but I'm sure he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, which is better than a standing ovation. Go to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. And along that line of standing, because again, seated indicates a completed work of the purification for sins. Standing may indicate some form of working as the priest there in the presence of God. And thus we are in Revelation chapter 1, and you probably know where we're going with this, is now we see in Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus again in the priestly function right here. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, here's the beginning of the revelation, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw, and now what he begins to see here is heavy in the overtone of the priestly office or of a temple. And I think what we're seeing here, basically what I'm going to say, is what he sees there, it's not radical, is he sees Jesus as the high priest in heaven. He sees Jesus in the actual heavenly sanctuary. What the temple on earth was supposed to represent, Jesus is in the real one. And it says this, and I turned around, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. There was lampstands in the tabernacle. And here there's lampstands there. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Heavy overtone to Daniel, the Messiah, the priestly function. Dressed in a robe, like a priest, reaching down to his feet, and that's what it would do, and with a gold sash around his chest. Again, priestly. His head and hair were white like wool. Now, we talked about it a little bit last time, but the priest would wear a hat, a bonnet, the King James, I think, calls it. And they'd have on the front of it, they'd have a little thing that says, Holy to the Lord. But it was a white hat. And it was, why did the priest wear that? The high priest wore that to try and, he was trying to dress himself up like the priest, like Jesus. He was trying to look like Jesus. So he couldn't just stand there and be Jesus. He had to put a costume on. That's what the high, you know, that's way of understanding the garments of the priesthood. And he'd have a white hat with a golden sash on the front right here, a little golden plate that says, Holy to the Lord. Well, Jesus doesn't need the hat because he's got the hair with white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire for judgment. His feet were like bronze. And again, the temple furnishings on the outside were bronze. Bronze always speaks of judgment. We're going to look at this here in just a moment. I got some pictures I want to show you here. But as we look at this, again, I am just kind of laying some foundation. You know how you're doing this right here? The author said we're going this way, had to go through this to get over to this point right here. We are still here. We're still laying foundation stuff. Not that you're new throy or sluggish. Maybe I'm new throy. But the tabernacle or the temple, here we go. We'll look at this a little bit more. This would be the curtain around the outside or a little fence. But in here would be the tent itself right here. The stuff out here, the bronze altar was bronze. The basin was bronze. This stuff in here was gold. The stuff inside was gold. And in here would be the lampstand, gold. The table of showbread, gold. The altar of incense, gold. And then the mercy seat, or Ark of the Covenant, which was this, if you don't mind. Ark of the Covenant was a box. The box was made out of wood. Box was made out of wood, covered with gold on the inside and gold on the outside. So you've got a wooden box covered in gold. Why couldn't God make a golden box? Well, because on the top here, on the top was the golden mercy seat, hammered out of one solid piece of gold. And here we go. It was something like this. It had the cherubim here. Okay, that's a cherubim, and there's another cherubim. It had wings. Again, this is an artist's rendition of the mercy seat. That's all. I shouldn't do those lines because they're all one piece, hammered out of one piece. Pretty good job. It wasn't all wavy like that, okay? That's when you start, a bad drawer draws backhanded. It ends up like that. These are two cherubim. This would be their faces. This would be the wings. And I'll show you a picture in just a little bit. That's better. This was solid gold. Why couldn't this be solid gold? Why'd that have to have wood in it? And now the speculation began. All of this stuff is teaching us. This is all teaching us something. This, some people say, would be wood because of the three natures or the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Or at least if it was just the Son of God, Jesus, the wood would represent his humanity covered with gold or deity. Gold is clearly, all this stuff is deity. This is the presence of God. This is bronze. It's on the outside. The sun shines on this. The whole world can see this. But only in here can you see the gold. All right, that's we go on that forever. Nonetheless, we're in chapter 1 of Revelation. Going to finish this. It says, verse 15, his feet were like bronze, which is a heavy overtone of judgment, glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Yeah, he is obviously afraid. Okay. Well, let's begin with this right here. Let's look at some of these pictures that we've got here. Let's try this. In Exodus, if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, just you can, if you want, yeah, go back to Exodus 25 and open your notes up to page 3. Exodus 25, the author of Hebrews is going to say the same thing. He's going to refer to this. In fact, I'm going to go back to Hebrews and read it to you. You stay right there. Or if you're really good, go to Hebrews chapter 8 that we just left. I'm going to read in chapter 4 and 5, continue. It says, if he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest. He couldn't work in the temple. For there are already men who offer the gifts and prescribed by the law. Watch this, verse 5, I'm reading out of Hebrews. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, quote, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, what we got, according to that verse right there, you've got the tabernacle in heaven, or the temple in heaven, you've got a mountain, and you've got down here on the ground where they're going to build the tabernacle. Moses went up on the mountain. There's Moses on the mountain. And if he was showing the tabernacle in heaven, which could have been, or it says he the pattern, maybe this was the pattern, maybe he was showing saw something, but whatever, when Moses on the mountain, he saw something, and God says, don't mess it up. Everything's got to be exactly the same. And it wasn't God just making up, well, it's like, oh, I kind of like this color. Everything that when Moses brought walked down here and built this, this was a copy of heaven. Either it was a copy of the pattern of heaven that he was showing, or it was a copy of what he saw in heaven that was the pattern he was copying. Now go to Exodus 25, the very last verse. Well, let's read verse 37. And as we look at this right here, God is in chapter 25, God is talking to Moses. And in verse 10, he says, talks about the ark and what the ark's supposed to look like. In verse 23, talks about the table of showbread. In verse 31, he talks about the lampstand. And on verse 37, we're still talking about the lampstand. And God is saying, then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be made of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. Verse 40, God says to Moses, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's God talking to Moses. Moses didn't get creative with the tabernacle. Moses couldn't mess up. In fact, you can find out people who did things wrong that try to get creative, try and bring something original to it. Pow! They drop dead. For example, the classic example is Aaron's 2 sons, Abinadab and Abihu. You know the story, but it makes a point right here. They're the sons. They're the sons of the priest, high priest. So they had access to the holy. Here we go. This is called the most holy place. Most holy place in here where the ark's at. This is called the holy place, and this is called the outer court here. They could, Abinadab and Abihu could go into here, the holy place, and they went to the altar of burnt incense, which is right in front of the curtain. And Abinadab and Abihu, it says, they burnt strange fire. Basically what they did, they brought some form of incense in their incense burner. They bought something cheap at Walmart or something, maybe with a more of a vanilla flavor or something. That the other kind of had an aroma. See, the incense, I mean, this gets mind-boggling. We do not know what the incense was burned on this. The incense, we don't know. It was a special formula kept by the priest, and the only place you would ever smell that incense was either in this holy place or on the priest when they walked out and went around the community. You got, Now 2 Corinthians has the meaning. It's like we are an aroma. The smell of death to some, the smell of life to others. We've been in the presence of God, and when people see us, it's like, you remind me of death. You remind me of my own judgment. Well, whatever. You want to accept Jesus? I'll remind you of your own salvation. What do you want? And the priests would go about in the community, and they would that smell, whatever that was there, and we can't even reproduce it. We don't know what it was, per se. They may have some ideas. But Abinadab and Abihu apparently got some, you know, they more pleasing, something they kind of liked, you know, kind of like this flavor, you know, girls like it or something. And they went in and they burned on them, the altar exploded on them, and they burned up right there. And God told Moses to tell Aaron, take them out, throw them in the heap outside. Don't mourn for them. Don't even change your clothes. Take them out, throw them out. They're like they're dead animals. Don't mourn. I don't want to see. Moses told Aaron, I don't want you to cry. Don't even cry. Get rid of them. And he says, be back here in 10 minutes. We're going to continue the service. They got rid of the body. They came back and just kept on going. God says, Aaron had four sons, and two of them dropped dead because they got creative with this. Moses got creative when God told him to speak to the rock, and he hit the rock. God says, okay, I'll work with that, but Moses, come here. You're done. You're not going to see that. I can't take you any further. You got to do it like I tell you to. Now why? Why? Because God's picky. Well, yeah, that's true, but he's picky for a reason. This was their vessel of communication. This was their revelation. This was their word of God. They didn't hand out Bibles. They went to the sanctuary. They had the Levites. They had the priests. And this is what God wanted explained. This is the way he wanted it done. Not because he's not flexible. God is very flexible. He used a donkey. He built an ark. He came up with the concept of salvation. I mean, he's working in art. He's very original. He created every animal you can imagine. It's not that he's not original. It's that this was the truth. This was the way of salvation. And you can't tamper with this. You can't bring in the wrong incense. It gives the wrong meaning. You can't slap the rock when I say speak to it. It gives the wrong message. You've got to communicate it clearly, just like this. I'll make it simple for you. This was their word of God. Little lesson there for us with this. This is our revelation. We are to teach this way. This is what it says. Well, people don't understand it. Well, then teach it again. You can't say, well, you know, don't you know? Well, anyway, what I'm saying is we got to teach the Bible. We can't get creative with it. All right, well, where are we at? Well, let's go through this. On page 3 of your pictures right there, that first picture on the top is a picture of the tent or the sanctuary right there. And the first picture has got the tent on it. And it's got you can see the bronze altar there in the front. You can see that the curtain or the little fence going around. Not very big. It's like 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It's you could get like four of these on a football field. I would want something a lot bigger. But that's what God chose. So you can see that on the outside, sitting up a little bit higher, is the bronze altar made out of bronze. Right between that and the tent is the bronze basin where they'd have the water for the washing of the instruments. And then you've got the actual tent or the tabernacle. And there's four covers on top of that. There's four, and all this stuff was movable. There's the four layers on there. The outside layer was a seal skin, which would give a covering, it would keep rain out, but also give like a dingy color. But as you went on in, the colors also included blue and red on that tent. Okay? Now the next picture down, you can see a close-up of the altar of burnt offering. There's a priest standing there. This is, again, the altar for the tabernacle. By the time Solomon builds the temple, this altar is going to be a lot more magnificent. Same positioning, same strategy, but a little more glorious, still made out of bronze. And you can see them. They got the four horns of the altar on there, and you can see there's little loops on it. That's where they'd tie down different animals where they'd have the sacrifices there, and there's an animal being burnt right there and some tools there. Then the bronze laver or the bronze basin. You see the priests dipping in there, getting water. They'd wash the tools or instruments in there. It was shiny like a mirror. They used mirrors that came out of Egypt, bronze mirrors that they polished mirrors and they could see. You know, they were good mirrors. They didn't carry around because they didn't work. They carried around because they did work. And so they could actually see their reflection there and clean themselves up. Then they would go across there and they could then enter into the temple or the tabernacle itself. And in that tabernacle, on the left side was the golden lampstand. And you can see a priest there with the different lamps on there. There'd be a candle stand or lampstand with actual lamps sitting on it. And he's there tending the wicks. It was never to go out. You remember in Samuel's day, They'd burn out every night, and Samuel, little boy, would get up and light them again in the morning because no one was taking care of the tabernacle. Then on the right side, inside that tent, the lampstand's on the left side of that tent. On the right side, you got the table of showbread, and they're exchanging the bread right there. There's a loaf of bread for each of the 12 tribes. Turn the page, please. And now on page 4, you're inside the tabernacle. You, if you're standing there looking at that curtain, you see the two angels of the cherubim. That's a curtain sewn together with red and blue yarn or thread. Also sewn in there is gold thread. This inner sanctuary, any of the cloth, actually has gold threaded in there, hammered out or thinned down to thread-like, and that's a gold, red, gold, and blue curtain with cherubim on it. Sitting in front of it is the small altar of burnt incense. And they would have that. So they got poles in there for carrying the lamps on your left, the table showbreads on your right, and then, of course, the altar of incense there. Down below there, you can see the golden altar a little bit closer, right before there. That's where they're burning. This is where, for example, Zechariah in John the Baptist's story. Zechariah is chosen to go in and burn incense before the Lord. He would have entered in with the little incense burner and gone up to this altar, not gone behind the curtain, but stood in front of the curtain with the cherubim. And as he's putting the burnt incense on there, all of a sudden, Gabriel appears and starts talking to him. And they weren't expecting that. There's the priest. You can see on the bottom of page 4 there, the priest. I've got those things all numbered that we could talk about, all the different parts. You can see on the top, you can see number 9, for example, is the head, the hat, the bonnet. The number 10 is the band that says Holy to the Lord. Number 5, A, and you can't see, there's no number on the other side. On the shoulders are 6 onyx stones. Six on each shoulder, laid out in gold, and the names of each of the 12 tribes are on the onyx stones. Then there's a breastplate, the square plate on there with 12 stones. That's the breastplate on the front with the names of a stone for each tribe and all the 12 stones. So whenever the priest would go before the Lord, in one sense, if you go this way, the hat would represent, when we looked at the people, he'd represent Jesus Christ to the people, or the priest. But when he turned and faced God, he would also represent, I am the holy priest, but also he's representing the people. I'm here to represent the people. Again, you can see the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus stands before God, or when God sees us, he sees us as part of Christ. We're in the body of Christ, as these tribes were in the body of the priest. Now behind that, or in that breastplate, you can reach down inside there, and there's 2 stones called the Urim and the Thummim that they would take out, and they'd ask God questions. And that breastplate was then part of that outer garment on the top, kind of like an apron, if you would. That was called the ephod. And the ephod was something that they'd wear that had the breastplate on, the Urim and the Thummim. This was something that David continually was getting and was using. The priest would carry the ephod around. He put the ephod on and inquire of God. The dark garment there is blue garment with little tassels on the bottom. On the bottom, around the bottom of his blue robe there, that dark black look there, is bells and little pomegranates, sewn pomegranates. The bells were to draw attention. When the priest would walk, they would jingle, and they installed that in the days of Moses after a man was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and they had to kill him because he forgot the word of God and was violating it and was picking up sticks. And the idea was, listen, what we will do, put pomegranates on it, representing the goodness of the Word of God, live this way, and bells when he walked, jingle, jingle, jingle. What's that jingling coming from? Oh, it's coming from the priest. Oh, look where they're coming from. On the hem of his garment with the pomegranates. Oh, don't forget to follow the Word of God. The Word of God is good when you follow it. If you don't follow it, then you get to die. And so that's why they did it. Then on going all the way down to his toes or his feet is the white linen garment, and that was what they wore underneath. Okay, that's enough of that. Turn the page. Now you go behind that curtain. And there you've got what I tried to draw on the board here, the Ark of the Covenant right there. And you can see the bottom box. Again, this is a real artist rendition. We don't know what it looks like. We got the description, but we can put those pieces together in a variety of ways. It's got the long poles to carry it, and there'd be a blue tarp that would go over it so no one could actually see it when it was being carried. And then, of course, the cherubim on the top there, that's the way the artist looks at it right there. You can see that on the left of the priest sitting on the floor by him, that's his incense burner. That's the incense that he brought in, and that's sending up that fragrance, and he's there in the presence of God. Apparently, the way the cherubim were put on there, they were always looking at that light shining in the middle. There was a presence of God would speak from there. We can see all the way through the Bible, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even in 1 Samuel, you can see God, it says like, God called to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. He called from the inner sanctuary. Samuel was sleeping there in the, Samuel was sleeping apparently right in this area, and he heard a voice from back in here where God lived, Samuel, Samuel. He was calling from right back there, so that presence of God was right there as that light shining right there. And they come back and they put blood on the mercy seat. Now, we got to wrap this up, and we'll probably pick this up next week. But if you look, and I didn't get to go as far as I wanted to tonight, this is really kind of the neat part here. So if you want to have the neat part, you got to come back next week. This was that preparation. Now, we're still in preparation. Okay, so on the left there, you can see the ark with the two priests. Okay, again, I drew this in 1988. This is 20 years old. I drew this for fifth graders, and they understood. So you can see the Ark of the Covenant. No trouble seeing the Ark of the Covenant of the mercy seat. And you can see those two priests. There's actually supposed to be four priests. I could not draw what you call what, three-dimensional? I couldn't do that. So there's two other guys on the other side, too, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant on those poles. I've got the poles down at the bottom of the Ark of the Covenant by the feet. Because it's, and if you look on the artist's rendition on top, they've got the poles towards the top. Again, you can argue about that if you look at it. But I think as you read it, the poles should be down on the bottom of it. So when they lift it up, the Lord is high and lifted up. He's above them. And again, there is, watch now very quickly. And we'll pick this up next week. There's four priests carrying this ark. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, when David is talking about setting this stuff up and having Solomon build it, he calls this mercy seat, guess what? In your Bibles, you know what he calls it? The chariot of God. Yeah, we'll talk about that next week some more. But he calls that mercy seat the chariot of God. Now you go over to where it says the throne, and you've got the other thing, the real thing. You have now got what you see in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation chapter 4. You've got the real thing. What is symbolized over there with the Ark of the Covenant, with the priest carrying it, is what actually looks like. The priest, in a sense, then would be the cherubim. Because remember, there's cherubim on each corner, and there's a sea on top, and there's a one like the Son of Man seated on a sea with a cherubim underneath that had a wheel within a wheel, and they were taking him like a storm. Wherever he'd go, a storm was happening, and we can see that. We'll pick that up next week. So I think that is just an example of when you look at this Ark of the Covenant, this is basically an image, possibly. Again, you don't want to spend too much time on this. Some people, they spend all their time studying types and shadows. My view on types and shadows, very quickly, types and shadows are good for those who cannot see the real thing. We have the real deal in the New Testament. Christ is the real thing. Paul even teaches that. So it's fun to look at some of these things, but you can get stressed out looking at all these things, trying to discover New Testament doctrines that are plainly and explicitly laid out in the New Testament. It's kind of like this. If there is a tree right here, okay, and the sun is shining from this side, there's a shadow here on the ground, looks kind of like this, a dark shadow like that. If, for say, you couldn't see the tree for some reason, you didn't know how to turn around, and you were standing right here looking this way, then all you could do, all of your scientific experiments would have to be done by measuring and estimating what the tree looked like from that shadow. That is the Old Testament. They're trying to figure out and understand God's revelation by looking at the shadow. That was what was given them. God went out of his way to make it plain to them the best he could at that time with, or, you know, he could do whatever he wanted to, but through these types and shadows. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the completion of the revelation of God, the New Testament Word, we now, my friends, watch, have turned around and are doing our scientific experiments on the tree itself. We can see that there's leaves. We can touch the bark. We can climb up. We can eat the fruit from the tree. And so it's fun to look at the shadows and see how it all kind of fits together. But I always get kind of stressed out when I meet people who are continually wanting to talk about the types and shadows in the Old Testament. It's like, hey, turn around and look at the tree, okay? It's there, but what are you going to learn in the Old Testament except, hey, I think Jesus is the Lord. It's like, very good, very good. We've got that right here. It's already told us that. So types and shadows are fun, but don't get too extreme about it. But we will spend a little more time on it next week. Okay, I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights, please feel free. And then Tony has got snacks, I think. If she doesn't, I'm not sure why she's here. Yeah. Let me pray quick. In a long time, until she forgets. Father, we thank you so much for the word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. We do ask that we would continue to learn and understand it, because in our understanding of it, we see who we are and who you are, and we have a greater appreciation. We do ask that you would empower us by your Spirit, inspire us by your word, and help us to do the things again you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts, input? Those are the wheels within the wheel. Those are the intersecting wheels that Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll take a... Yeah. What? You can't tell what those are?
You can figure out the girl's 3-year-old drawings.
Yeah. I haven't looked at those for 20 years. What do they look like? Yeah, I think I could do better than that now, maybe. Yeah, they look like cat's eyes. Yeah, good question.